Well, let's pray first. Let's put that first. Our Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our God, our Creator, our King, that you are our Savior. We thank you that you also will judge. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who sustains us even this day with things that we have upon this earth and even the breath that we have and the opportunity now to stand and the fellowship of the saints. We pray that you might bless us in all these matters to use them correctly. We do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity of it. We pray, Father, that we might be obedient to it. Help us this day, Father, to gain understanding through the illumination work of the Holy Spirit to allow us to discern what is being said before us. And we pray, Father, we'd be honoring to you in it. We thank you for the time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me review a little bit, and then we'll pick up the text. That way we'll kind of pick up where we left off. I'm just going to focus the review on the whole chapter, but the things really related to the Passover at a very high level. So we saw in verses 1 through 13 the instructions for the Passover and the Passover meal. So we saw that he started giving them the instructions of the Passover meal, which we'll talk about just in a moment, and the Passover itself, the act of the Passover that was in verse 7. We see the establishment of corporate worship. So we spent about 4 weeks looking at this idea of this is the first time an entire group, a nation, a group of people outside of the home itself is called to do the same thing at the same time, in the same manner, all of that, you know, very specific instructions, and all were to do it, all were to participate in it, and we see that they were all, in fact, obedient in this. That's the only time that probably ever happened in history, I'm going to guess. We also saw the establishment of a new calendar. So he literally creates a new calendar for this. This is a big change, in other words. This is a shift from the familial worship, from the patriarch worship, over to national government worship. Not government, I shouldn't say. Well, there's a government there as well. But national worship. The idea that the entire nation was this chosen people of God and that they would worship the Lord. What is worship again? Obedience, thank you. So we see these two things. We see the meal that they were to have, an unblemished lamb, separated and observed. So they were to find a lamb from their flock, one that was unblemished, and then they were to separate it out for about 3 days, from the 10th to the 13th, and they were to observe it and to make sure that it was, in fact, unblemished, that it developed. In fact, they were, once again, separated even so that it would be very clear if there's something wrong with it. And then they were to roast it with fire. They were to kill it, take the blood and put it around the doorpost, and they were to eat the lamb roasted with fire, and they were not to break its bones, and they were to eat all of it. So they would stand there basically at the table. We know they were ready to leave because this was the Exodus night, and they would partake of that meal as a family, and if their family was too small, they'd join houses with the one next door, and they would eat that meal together. So we have the meal of the unblemished lamb, roasted, not broken bones. We also have the bitter herbs. What were the bitter herbs? Do you remember what those were intended to do? Yeah, remind us of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. To say, and remember, the first thing they did, of course, when they ran into trouble out in the desert, in the wilderness, was to do what? Forget. Yeah, we want to go back. And they're describing all the how great it was back in Egypt. I'll say this about my dad. One time when my parents had moved somewhere, my dad started talking about how great it was at the last place. Now, this was like their second move I had observed them do in my adult life. And I told him, I said, Dad, you can't eulogize the past all the time. I mean, you move for a reason. Let's just go ahead and move forward. And but people tend to do that. They tend to forget about what it was like, the problems and all of that. But they are, they had the bitter herbs, and then they had the unleavened bread, and that represents sinlessness, basically. The idea of, in the Bible, blood is represented by, sin is represented by leaven often in the scriptures. These are all types, by the way. These are all types. Types are not perfect. In fact, we'll even talk today about another part that's not perfect here. They were to take the blood and apply it to the post and the lentil. So up one side, across the top, down the other. They would apply the blood. That was to be a sign to them in the house that the Lord would pass over them. But he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. So both of them looking at that blood, that was the central focal point of the relationship between them and their deliverer, that blood was there. And we see that, of course, today, even particularly this week, and today in who? In Christ, exactly, in Christ himself. And so we see that even there. By the way, once again, all these things follow, many respects, Christ's Passion Week of being selected on Palm Sunday last week, identified, you are the King, Hosanna, all of that. He's identified, he's the one. For the next 3 days or 4 days or so, he is tested by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers. All of them keep coming with various questions and testing him and observing him and all of that. And then eventually he does actually partake of the Passover meal, even with his own apostles, his 12. And then he dies. He goes to the cross. The blood is shed on our behalf. He dies, and then 3 days later he is risen, which we are coming to today. By the way, the Passover this year would have started last Friday and would have ended this Friday. So we actually, this Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we're going to talk about just in a minute, would have been over the last week, just so you know that, where we're at in the time. These are all related. Easter and the Passover are related, or the Resurrection Sunday and the Passover. They were to be ready to leave with clothes in their hand, their staff in hand, and clothes all girded up, ready to go, standing in all likelihood around the table, ready to leave at any time when they were told to leave. And the Lord would come through, and if he did not see the blood, the firstborn would die. But if he did see it, then that house would be spared, and the firstborn would live. And then in verses 14 through 20, we see the establishment of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This was, by the way, I said something wrong a couple of weeks ago, and I realized this reading chapter 13 again this week. I said, did they eat unleavened bread only on the first and last days? And I thought it was maybe more that. It's actually not. In the next chapter, it says no leaven for 7 days. So they won't eat any leaven for this time period of this. 1 week with no leaven. I just want to correct what I said previously. They were to have a holy assembly or convocation on the first and last days of that period. And it is, as the Passover is, a permanent ordinance. So the Passover is permanently something they will do. It's still on the calendar to this day. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, still something they do. It is a permanent ordinance. And then in verses 21 through 28, by the way, I should say something about that. It's a permanent ordinance for the Jews still living under the old covenant system, all right? That's who it's a permanent ordinance for. It's not for us, and I would even say there's no reason for them to do it anymore since Christ, our Passover, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, has come, and he's done that work. So there's no longer any reason for even a Jew today to be doing that. But for them as a nation and for the foreseeable future, it was a permanent ordinance. And then verses 21 through 28, we saw the expanded instructions on the Passover, more details on the application of the blood, apply it with hyssop and the lentils, all of that. The establishment of the permanent ordinance again, and the obedience, we saw the obedience of the children of Israel. In fact, it says that they bowed low and worshiped, and it said they obeyed. So those two things, once again, going together. Then in verses 29 through 33, 2 weeks ago, we saw the destroyer's sure punishment and the Egyptian response. So there was a surety of the punishment by God. He said he would do it, and sure enough, on this particular night, he goes through the land, and the firstborn is lost if there's no blood and saved if there is. And we saw the Egyptian response from top to bottom. Pharaoh said, get out of here, leave, go, go, go. The people of Egypt said, go, leave, leave, leave. Here's our trinkets, here's our valuables. All of that happened on that night. And then we also saw then last week when we finished up, we saw the surety of the delivery or deliverance of the obedient people of God. Just as sure as the judgment was upon the Egyptians, who did not have the blood and did not have that sign of the covenant, that point, by the same token, these ones over here who did have it had a sure delivery of the people of God. That's the review. Any questions? Okay. So let's move on now. Let's read verses 42 through 50. We'll just read through the end of the chapter. So beginning in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42, it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout all their generations. Once again, the permanence of it. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so. This is the obedience. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Okay, let's begin then in looking in verse 42. We have once again, and there's some repeated statements here. In fact, this is going to go on even into the next chapter for a while. So Chris will pick up and continue on with that. But in this case right here, we have the permanent ordinance stated again. And it says here, it is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout all their generations. So this is a permanent ordinance that they are to do. It was a night, I like the phrasing of this, to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. And why would they do this? Why are there permanent ordinances? Or you might say, why do we have the Lord's Supper today?
Remembrance.
It's a remembrance. It's so it doesn't go out of mind. Because things do tend to go out of mind. It's easy to forget, particularly what the Lord has already done for us. It's easy to forget that. We tend to miss that. We tend to forget about it, that our experience even. The Word tells us the Lord is faithful. We see the faithfulness of the Lord in Scriptures, that He keeps His promises throughout Scriptures. Then we look at our own life, we say, well, He keeps His promises here also. But you know, we tend to forget them. We tend to forget where those occurred. So it's easy to forget. And when we do forget it, what do we tend to go off to? Could be a lot of things, but there's one place in particular the children of Israel would go off to because they forgot about what the Lord had done for them. Idols, some sort of other gods. They go after something else, something that's going to give them what they want to have, some power, some authority, some ability, some belief, whatever it might be. They go after other gods. And has man changed anything in history? No, we're not. Once again, people seem to think, maybe because of evolution, that we're still evolving, that we're getting better, that we're going to be better in the future. Although I was thinking about this week, it's funny, you know, if you look at a science fiction movie from the future, you can either have a dystopian society or a utopian society. And overwhelmingly, which side is depicted in film? The dystopian one actually is. The one that's bad, the one that's a problem, the one where men have gotten out of control and they're not living with one another appropriately or anything like that. So man hasn't changed through history. We're not getting any better. And even though our covenant, it's not one of our works, right? See, here they had to do something. They had to be obedient to something. By the way, once again, worship is obedience. Whatever the Lord asks us to do, we do that. That's an act of worship. And so even though our covenant's not one of works, it is of faith in Christ's finished work. That's what our covenant is based upon. We must on a regular basis remember. That's why we're given the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget what I have done for you. We need those types of things. We don't worship them. They don't convey any special grace. But they are something we need to remember, and we're told to do it. It's a command, and it's a corporate event where we all come together, what Christ has done for us. Even with the complete, and we have so much more than those old covenant saints had, those old covenant people had. What else do we have that they didn't have? What? The Bible. We have the finished Word of God, complete. We don't have to wait for Moses and Aaron to come and talk to us about it. By the way, how interesting that at the end there it says the Lord, they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron in verse 50. If Moses and Aaron aren't good messengers of God, they will adulterate the message. But they did exactly as Moses and Aaron had said, and that was obedience, which means Moses and Aaron had a good, thorough, proper message, an accurate message of what the Lord had said. But we have the completed Word of God. What else do we have? Holy Spirit, that's a key one right there. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and with that comes a regenerated heart, a new heart in Christ Jesus, one that is attuned towards the Word of God, one that the Holy Spirit indwells so that he can convict us of sin, so that he can illuminate the Word of God that He's already given through holy men of old. And so the fact is we have all of that, and yet we have a hymn that we sing that says, prone to wander. And is that true? We are prone to wander, very prone to wander. And so we have that hymn we sing, yet we have so much more. So we have to remember what the Lord has done for us. We have to keep that in mind all the time, reminding ourselves of it, reading the Word of God, saying, yes, that's the same thing that happened to me in my life here. And so that's a key part of our life. Now, it was tied, this Passover event is tied to their deliverance from bondage in Egypt and to a land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to go from bondage, difficulty, labor, difficult relationships with their leadership, being beaten, all of those things. They're going to go from that, and they're going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that they would own, that they would be, it would be portioned for them specifically, for their family forever. And so they had all these benefits that they were receiving from this. They would live under the administration of Jehovah himself. Remember when Israel was first formed in the land of Canaan, they didn't have any kings. Why didn't God want them to have a king? Because they start looking to him as a central point, and he would start doing things like multiplying horses and all these kinds of things, counting the people, going off to war and all these sorts of things. The Lord didn't want them to have a king. He was their king. They were living under his administration, a perfect administration, but they wanted to be like the other people. They wanted to be like all the other nations in this. And so they had all these benefits that were available to them. But if they lost focus on him and on his commands while that they were there, the earthly paradise, what would happen to it? What would happen to them in the land? They'd be kicked out for 70 years, or they'd have other people come in and take over things, and they'd be at war, and they'd have difficulty, and all of these things if they went off wandering after other gods. So they cannot lose focus upon him. They have to keep remembering. So this is a permanent ordinance. It's easy to forget the Lord's blessings when you're living in them. Very difficult to remember the Lord's blessings. So we have to keep reminding ourselves of us, even while we're living in the Lord's blessings. And by the way, twice in this verse, what's the phrase that's used twice in verse 42? Or something extremely close to each other, at least.
To be observed.
Mm-hmm. To be observed for the Lord. Okay, really, to be observed for the Lord is what I'm trying to get there. And when we see that phrase, to be observed of the Lord, and to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations, that it's a complete corporate worship. In other words, everybody was to do it. Everybody was to be reminded of this frequently, well, annually at least, of what the Lord had done. And they were to do that, everyone, everywhere, until the Messiah, the Lamb, comes, the actual Lamb of God, that John the Baptist declared the Lamb of God, that Paul calls Christ our Passover. Till he comes, they should keep doing this all the time, over and over again. So this was what this permanent ordinance is stated, and it's a permanent ordinance for their benefit. And the Lord's Supper is for our benefit, and these things are here to remind us of what the Lord has done for us so we don't forget them. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, let's move on now to verses 43 through 45 and then 48 through 49, because now it starts, the way the text is written, it kind of breaks some things up, and I want to bring them together because they do go together. So in verses 43 through 45, with a slight interruption in 46 and 47, we see the additional requirements that the Lord places on the participants. In other words, what is required to be a participant in this Passover meal, this, and the corresponding Feast of the Unleavened Bread. What are the things that are required? Now, first of all, the Lord makes it a law in verse 43. So it's not just a recommendation. It's not just a good idea. It's not just for your benefit in all of that. No, he actually makes it a law. Verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it." And then I want to drop down to verses 48 and 49. "But if the stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it." So he gives these requirements upon the participants that the Lord places here. And he makes it a law. It's inherently part of the Passover, all of this is. In other words, these laws regarding the participants are inherently part of the Passover. It's blessings and the salvation, and also to be part of the covenant. Now, this is brought in, I think, at this point for three different reasons. The first one is that it was literally happening right now. In other words, you say, well, when would you need to enforce these laws about people who were sojourners or slaves or hired servants or whatever they might be, these people that are from outside somewhat, when would you need to enforce this? Well, when they're present with you. That's when you're going to need to enforce it. If they're not there, you don't have to worry about it. But he gives it to them right now, and he gives it to them because, what did we say about the people that went? Do you remember what I think it was last week, we talked about the people that went out. There was the children of Israel, and then there was, do you remember the phrase? the mixed multitude. There was this other group back in verse 38, if we read that again. A mixed multitude also went up with them. In other words, there's something distinct and different about them. Along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. So there's these other people that come along with them. When they get up to leave, the almost 2 million Jews, there were other people. I don't know distinctly who they are, but I would imagine some of them were Egyptians. Because remember, the Egyptians said that they favored Moses. They favored the children of Israel. So some of them might have said, you know what, they're going, I'm going also. I like those people. I like who they are. I don't like Pharaoh. He's letting his firstborn die and all this stuff happened to us. There's a lot of reasons people might have left, but there were people that got up and left. They could have been people from other nations that were there. Remember, this was a trading center of the world, and it could be that other people came there and said, well, we also want to go. There's this mixed multitude. We don't know what it is, but it is a people distinct from the children of Israel in all of this. Likely, that's why the Lord included these instructions then right now, because it's timely. They're right there. The mixed multitude are there. We're observing the Lord, the Passover. We're going to observe the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and he's got some limitations on who can do it. And what's that limitation going to be? They must be circumcised. They have to have the sign of the covenant upon them. They have to have gone through the act of being part of the covenant in this. So that's the first reason. I'm going to come back to that and spend quite a bit of time. That's actually probably the key part today, is this necessity of circumcision. And we'll talk about that. Now, the other thing, though, is that it's going to happen in the future. So in the future, as the children of Israel go off into the promised land and they live there, in fact, they pick up Rahab along the way, and so on and so forth, that by the time you get to the day of Pentecost, what was going on in the city on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? It was Passover. It would have been 40 days later. It was Pentecost. It was the other one. But what was going on? Who was in the city? People from all over the world. That's why the whole thing of tongues. They said, we hear them speaking in our own tongue, is what they said. And so we had all these Jews, Hellenistic Jews, African Jews. Maybe I shouldn't call them Jews, but they had been proselytes. They had converted. They had come over into that. So what I'm saying is that this was always something going on, that the Israelites had other people coming in and saying, we want to join with you. We want to be part of the covenant that you are in with the Lord. We want to live amongst you. We want to live as you in all of this. This would have been an ongoing thing. In fact, even among the apostles, there's probably one that was actually a Greek. Which one? Philip. Philip, he has a Greek name. So there would have been all of those people that would have been part of the nation of the Jews, living there amongst them and all of this. And as these feasts were observed, they were right there. In fact, they came there for that reason, the Pentecost. And so they had joined in this way, but what they had to do was they had to be circumcised. Now, it had gotten kind of twisted. I shouldn't say twisted. It wasn't always done clearly, because you remember in Acts 15 and 16, I think it is where Paul goes once with Timothy and then with Titus. And in one case, there's circumcision, and the other one, there's not. And so he makes, there's a distinction that's made there. But the point is that it would happen in the future. In other words, there's a need for this law. God wants to be clear about the participants of these two events, the Passover and the unleavened bread. And by the way, they're really considered almost one. I said that previously in our study by the Jews. In fact, even when I looked up on the calendar when it's Passover this year, it just said Passover 8 days, or 7 days roughly is what it said. So that's the second reason. The third reason, though, and this is the one that's most important, it is the Lord's command to be identified with the covenant before you come to the Passover. To be identified with the covenant before you come to or partake of the Passover. That's the key point, really, in this teaching that's going on here. Now, the Passover, as seen in Christ, is not a work on our part that saves us, right? There's no mark upon us, no outward mark upon us. In that way that we can provide that. I don't have a sign of the cross on my forehead or something like that. I don't have that. It is the identification with Christ and with Jehovah in the Old Covenant, Passover, that saves. In other words, it's your identification with Christ that's going to save you. It's an internal, obedient faith. That's what you have. that acts in accordance with any commands that the Lord gives. Not perfectly, for certain, because we are prone to wander. But that is the general state of the Christian. Much like a Christian must first come to the cross to be saved for Christ's work there, they can be admitted into the blessings of the covenant relationship with God. In other words, if you're a person who has not come to the cross, who has not come to a saving faith in Christ, do you have any part in His blessings? You have none. You have actually zero part in His blessings. But if you do come to the cross, if you do come to that obedient, internal, submissive faith and belief in Christ, do you have the benefits of Christ? Yes. You're welcome into the fellowship. You are part of the body of Christ. You receive the blessings of Christ. You partake in these things that we do. Even when we hold the Lord's Supper, there are some requirements that He places there, right? In fact, I was reading more about that this week. I don't know who it was. Maybe it was the Puritans. They called it fencing. It wasn't the Puritans. It was somebody else. But they called it fencing the table. Basically, the idea was is that the person leading the Lord's Supper would give instructions about who was able to enter in the fence of the Lord's table and who was not able to do so. And Pastor does that faithfully. And what are the requirements that he gives? Must be saved. You have to have a relationship with Christ. What else? Be baptized, because that was already an act that you were told. Now, once again, if you were saved this morning in church, and we had the Lord's table tonight, and next week you're going to be baptized, that's probably fine, okay? But the general consensus is you're not like, well, I've been saved for 20 years, and I would like to take the Lord's table. Well, have you ever been baptized? Well, no. Well, what's going on for 20 years? I don't understand what's going on. And so you would not partake of the Lord's table in that way. So to those are the requirements that are given there, and those are the same requirements that are upon us in terms of, that's the outward picture of the relationship, communion with Christ, communion with His body, the body of believers. But it's also the idea of when are you identified then with Christ? When can you partake of these things like this here? Now, I thought about then from Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, quite a few. That's good. Not everybody, but good. We have a little bit of time, so I want to read an excerpt from it. And it's a part where, and always, by the way, when I first read Pilgrim's Progress as a kid, and so some things, my first initial response to it, sometimes what sticks with you, I still remember my response to this section. So this is when Pilgrim has already come past the cross himself. He's already entered the wicket gate, been to the house of the interpreter, come down now towards to the cross. He came to the cross, and he goes on his way. And at a certain point there, he's walking, and there were two men. It says, let me just start reading from it, as he's on this path. Christian is on this path. Because I want to give you the picture of how you can't skip the cross. Okay, that's the point. If you want to partake of the blessings of the Lord and be on the walk to the celestial city, you can't skip the cross. That's the point. And as he was troubled there about something else he had saw, he saw two men coming tumbling over the wall. And on the left hand of, I just always thought that was funny as a kid, these people just tumbling, you know, over a wall for some reason, made me laugh. And on the left hand of the narrow way, and they made up a pace to him. The name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other Hypocrisy. So as I said, they drew up unto him, who thus entered into them with discourse. I know it's a little hard to read, but basically they enter into a conversation. And Christian said, gentlemen, where did you come from and where are you going to? And Formalist and Hypocrisy said, we are born in the land of vainglory and are going for praise to Mount Sion. Christian said, why did you not come in at the gate which standeth at the beginning of the way? Know you not what is written, that he that cometh not by the door, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber? Formalist and Hypocrisy replied, they said, that to go to the gate for entrance was by all of their countrymen counted too far about, and that therefore the usual waste was to make a shortcut of it and to climb over the wall as they had done. And that's what, when I was a kid, I thought to myself, that does seem a little unfair that these people lived over here. Why didn't the Lord just put a gate right there? Why didn't he just put the gate right there, and then they wouldn't have to go all the way down there to wherever the actual wicket gate was and go through all that process, when in fact they're already, because I'm a person of efficiency in my brain. And so I thought about that a lot, but then here's where the answer comes. And this is, by the way, this is the shortcut people want to take in life. I don't want to go past the cross. I just want to have the benefits of Christ. But I don't want to have the commitment to Christ, the mark of Christ upon us. The rule of Christ over me is what I do not want. Christian said, but will it be counted a trespass against the Lord of the city, whether we, I'm sorry, am I on the right page? Yeah, that's right. Of the Lord of the city, whether we are bound, that violates his revealed will. And for, in other words, aren't you doing what's wrong? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Let me say one more thing about this, though. They came from the city of vainglory, and their names were formalist and hypocrisy. Now, that represents, in fact, at one point here, I won't read all the way. They're going to talk about the fact we've been doing this for over 1,000 years. Now, do you know who they represent? The Catholic Church. Largely the Catholic Church here. And remember, that was many times both Calvin and Bunyan and all these guys spoke much of the Catholic Church at that time, so they were coming out of it. Not coming out of it. They were reforming at that time. And so in this way, they are at this point, and I thought to myself, well, that doesn't seem fair to make them come all the way over. But then what it says here is that it says that they didn't have to worry about it, that their city had decided it was too far. In other words, it wasn't that it was too far. It was that they decided it was too far to go back and go through that process of the wicket gates and the cross and all that. It was too far for them. So instead, they're just going to jump over the wall. Now, does that sound like modern religion in many respects? Let's skip over these steps the Lord requires, where he's even provided the provision of the cross and the, you know, the house of the interpreter and the evangelist to tell you which way to go. Yonder lies the wicket gate with the light. All of that, you have all those benefits, and yet men decide it's too far. I don't want to go. I don't want to, in the Old Testament would have been, I don't want to be circumcised. I just want to partake of the Passover meal. You can't. You cannot partake of the Passover meal. Let me keep reading just a little bit more. They told him, remember he just had said, isn't that a trespass against the Lord of the city where we're going to? They told him that as for that, he needed not trouble his heart, their head thereabout. For what they did, they had a custom for. They could produce. If need were, testimony would witness that for more than 1,000 years they had done it. And Christian said, but will you practice stand at trial at law? And they said, they told him, that custom as being so long standing as above 1,000 years would doubtless now be admitted as a thing legal by an impartial judge. And besides, said they, if we get into the way, what's the matter with how we get in? If we are in, we are in. Thou art but in the way, who as we can perceive came in at the gate. And we are also in the way that came tumbling over the wall, wherein now is the condition better than ours. How is your condition better than ours? Christian replied, I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rule of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction and shall go about by yourselves without his mercy. And then it says that they kind of walked on and separated. Now, they came to the hill difficulty next. You know what they did then? Hill difficulty was he had to climb it. It's the path goes up the hill. You can't go. You got to stay. Maybe you stay on the straight path the whole time. Path goes up the hill. They come to the bottom of the hill. Christian does what? He ascends the hill. He goes up the hill. He loses his scroll along the way, and all those things happen. Moses finds him at a certain point. What did those other two men do? Formalists and hypocrisy. They went either side, and they were never heard from again. They lost their way. They never had come through the right way. They had lost all of that. So I hope that helps you see what I'm trying to get for you. At this point is the importance of the centrality of the circumcision here, but for us, the cross. It's the centrality of our relationship with God is in the cross, in the work of the cross, the atoning work of the cross, Christ's love for us at the cross. All of that is what we see here. Now, as we continue on, there are three classes that are covered here. In verse 43, who are we talking about? Who's going to have a restriction placed upon them and say, you can't partake of it unless you get the circumcision. Who is it? The foreigners. So in verse 43, we have the foreigners. In verse 44, who was there? The slaves. One's purchased with money. So a slave that they had. Unless circumcised in verse 44, that's where it inserts it there. Later on, it's going to come up at a different point the same way. And then finally in verse 45, how about who's there? What class is there? It's kind of two. A hired servant or a sojourner, one that's just kind of traveling with you in all of this, mixed multitude, things like that. So the sojourner or the hired servant, unless they are circumcised in verses 48 through 49, because it says in verse 48, but if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. So we see that there's a requirement. There's these three classes of people, foreigners, slaves, sojourners, or hired servants. In other words, pretty much anybody. In fact, if you get confused by all this, by the classes and the commands and all of that, you actually only have to worry about one thing. What's that one thing that they would have had to have worried about? Circumcision. That's it. That's the only thing they had to be concerned about. For us, the only thing we have to be concerned about is the cross. That's the only thing. After that, everything's going to fall into place. So if you get confused by all of this, just remember verse 48 kind of sums it all up when it says at the end, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. Pretty simple. You don't have to even think about it too much. Just say, are you circumcised? No. Okay, well, you can't partake. That's the rule in all of this. So what's the summary of this? You cannot partake of the Passover unless you're part of the covenant. And you'd be part of the covenant by taking upon yourself the sign of the covenant. Even the natural Jew, you'd say, well, I'm a natural Jew. I'm born a Jew. I'm of my father Abraham in all of this. Did they have to be circumcised then? They also had to be circumcised. Very simple, once again. They had to have the sign of the covenant upon them. These were naturally, these people, that the Jews like that, they're naturally part of the covenant, as long as they were descendant of Abraham through Isaac and had the mark of the circumcision on them. That's what they had to have. By virtue of the relationship to Adam, they were also called part of the covenant as his offspring. But they were not, once again, unless they had the sign of the covenant on them. Now, what did the Jews think about this? Yeah, they definitely went along with it. But at the end of the day, were they actually obedient? Were they living under the covenant? Obedient? Let's go forward to the Pharisees of the New Testament, because they made a pretty big claim. Does somebody have John 8, verses 37 through 39?
I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. 39.
Yes, please. Okay. So what we see there is that they were outwardly part of the covenant. They were descendants of Abraham. True, it's true what they said. They were the children of Abraham. It's true that they were circumcised in all of this. In fact, I can't remember now. Did Paul make that a mention in his list of things? The tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day? Is that right? Okay, that's what I thought. No, he included that right in his statement about his qualifications in this world to be a godly man. Of course, he said later that doesn't mean anything. Because the only thing that mattered was Christ. The only thing that mattered was the cross. The only thing that mattered was him being identified with Christ in Christ's blood. No different than these Old Testament saints in the type are identified with the Lord as if they have the blood on the lintel in all of this. But they partake of all this. They have to have the sign of the covenant. So they had to have that sign upon them. Does somebody have Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7? Okay. Prayer for all people. That's talking about the proselytes. And basically what it's saying there is that any person, a sincere proselyte, was as welcome to the Passover as what any Jew would be. Just as welcome to that. They were welcome to come in and partake. In fact, they really had to partake. They were now part of the covenant. They were called to do this. They should do this every year. It wasn't optional even for them anymore. They were now part of this. They were part of the blessings. They were part of the obedient worship of the Jewish nation, and that's what they had to do. So even the sincere proselyte was as welcome to this as long as they had done that. We have been called to be saved in Christ, but we must believe on him, and we have to identify with him as our only means of salvation. We don't have another choice, another option in this. There's no other gods out there in this. And then the final verse to read from elsewhere, does somebody have Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9? Okay, so what we see there is that combination of things. That now those in the new covenant of faith, those who have faith, are counted as the sons of Abraham in that way, because they have the same faith as Abraham. Remember, the Jews that Christ was talking to in John chapter 8 were not doing the deeds of their father. Now, if you don't do the deeds of your father, what else probably are you lacking? Particularly if you're talking about Abraham. You're lacking the same faith he had. You don't have the same conviction. You don't have the same beliefs. You don't have the same understanding. So you don't do the same thing. You're not doing the same deeds as that. But these people that come in, and that's what he's talking to with the Galatians. They were Galatians. They were not Jews. These are Gentiles. These are Gentiles that Paul had taught the gospel to, had instructed them in it, had preached the gospel to them. They had been saved. They had believed the gospel. Then Paul goes off and finds out they're actually out there now practicing all this outward forms of religion again, religions of works. And he writes back to him and says, who bewitched you? Why did you so quickly leave what it is that you were learned, the gospel, for another gospel which really even isn't a gospel? Something completely different. So he's teaching them and bringing them back and instructing them in Galatians chapter 3 that if they are of, they can be of the sons of Abraham, if they have the faith of Abraham, the works of Abraham, they are part of that covenant and saved in the same way Abraham is in the finished work of Christ through belief in that. So maybe not perfectly, but belief in that, that God would provide. So that's what we see there in Galatians then. So over and over again, what I want you to see here is the centrality of the requirement of the circumcision in the Old Testament, Old Covenant Passover to partake of that meal and to partake of that Feast of the Unleavened Bread and all the blessings that come with it, you had to be circumcised. That's the bottom line. You had to be circumcised. In fact, if you were a person who had ownership of slaves or other people, servants, they all had to be circumcised for you to partake of it. You couldn't just do it by yourself and say it's incomplete. You had to have all of them circumcised as well. And the same thing is true in the New Covenant. You can't partake of the blessings of Christ without partaking of the cross of Christ, without being at the cross of Christ, without looking to the cross of Christ, even as we are in this week right here. It's nice that this is all coming together. Okay, well, let's move on now to verses. We have two more points to make. They're pretty short. In verses 46 through 47, which was in the middle there, we have some rules for observance. In verse 46, it says, "It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this." So it's to be eaten in a single house. Now, verse 48 says everybody is to do it. And it's once again an act of corporate worship. But it's not like the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, where on the first day and the last day, there was a holy convocation or a holy assembly. In other words, they would all assemble in that day. But on these days, they actually stayed in their house. In fact, they weren't able to take it outside the house. And so they were to stay in their house and to partake of it in the same manner they did on the first night. So it's not a nationwide meeting, but it is an act of corporate worship. And why would they do that, by the way? Let's go back to verses 25 and 27. I think we'll find the answer there. Why would they do this in the house and not just convert it into a whole nationwide something or another? Verse 25, "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he has promised you, you shall observe this rite." Over and over again, he keeps saying, you keep doing this, you keep doing this. Verse 26, "And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you?" Verse 27, "You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people..." Oops. Things doing something weird. "And the people bowed low in worship." Okay, so why would they do that? From those verses, what would you derive? Why would they do this in the homes?
Because the homes were safe.
They were safe, that's correct. But there's some activity going on. It was a family, but it was something else going on. What was the activity going on in the verse?
The observance
of it, but they could observe it with everybody else out there in the world, right? Just take the whole family on the picnic down to the local gathering spot where all the 2 million Jews meet and do it there. Why were they doing, what are they doing in the house? Explaining it. They're teaching it. It's an opportunity to teach their children of the most important event in the history of the nation. So they don't just take their children down where they're distracted by everything else and want to go play with Johnny Paul over there and this and that and the other thing. Instead, they are actually together as a family. And he even says there in the verse, he says, "And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you?" What are children good at? Asking questions. Good questions, silly questions, whatever questions. They ask a good question here. "What does this rite mean to you, Papa? What does this rite mean?" And then they would explain it to them and even tells them what the explanation is. "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord." Remembrance once again. "Who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." And so it's a teaching moment for them. I think the number one reason for that is this. And it reminds me once again, do not neglect the family study of the word. Don't neglect that. That's your place. That's for particularly men in this church that lead their homes. This is the place to do that, is to exercise that oversight over your family and to teach them of these things on a regular basis in all of this. So it's eaten in a single single house. The other thing about it is, well, it's actually the next phrase then, is do not bring it outside the house. So it wasn't to be carried about. One commentary I read actually said that, you know, don't carry it about like an artifact, like people do today, where they want to walk around with the Psalter and this and that and the other thing. The fact is that it's not an artifact. The other thing is, I would say, is that because the sojourner and all those people weren't allowed to partake of it, it shouldn't leave the home where the covenant mark was all upon them. And then go outside the home, and then people are like, oh, that's some of the Passover meal. Let's grab some of that. So they said, do not, it's kind of like, you know, little kids in a church, like there's some leftover grape juice in the cups, you know, and leftover this. What does that taste like? You know, every kid does that, has that thought at least at some point. So don't bring it outside the house. It was not to be carried about. It was to be consumed by the family. That's what they were to do. And then finally, he says, do not break any bones. You know, one thing that happens, one thing I thought about is that usually if you're breaking bones, it's because you're doing something in haste. You're kind of working quickly on it, right? You're not being careful with it. You're breaking bones. They would have done it for other reasons too, but that's one thing I thought about. But the fact of the matter is, what's the sign pointing to here? Christ himself, that his bones were not broken, that he died upon the cross voluntarily, that when the soldiers came to break his bones, because guess what? The Jews got to celebrate a Passover, and you can't have these three rotting bodies hanging on the cross, one of them still alive or two of them still alive. So they send the soldiers out to break their bones, to hasten their death. And when they got to Christ, he was already gone. He had already given up the ghost, as it were. So do not break any bones. Do not do that in this. And then finally, in verse 50, as we finish up this chapter, we're going to finish a little bit early because I want to make sure I didn't go over. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So it was a complete obedience, every person having observed the command in Israel. So let me conclude with just a couple of things here. We have to come to the cross for salvation, but what is the cross? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what the cross is. We see something different. See, the reason those two formalists in hypocrisy didn't want to go all the way down to the gate, because they thought, well, it's foolishness. Doesn't make any sense. Just like my 10-year-old brain says, it didn't make any sense to go all the way back there. Well, now I see it. Okay? The Lord has revealed that. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Didn't he do that back in Egypt? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God through the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because it sounds foolish. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the cross. To Jews a stumbling block. To the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, this universal multitude, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the way they see it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I will stop there. So you see there what the cross is. And I think that the first statement he makes there, it is the power of God. Those that are being saved, it is the power of God. They see that as being the place where their salvation is secured. Did Christ secure salvation at the cross? Yeah, so much so he was able to say, it is finished. Father, in all those things, he had completed the work. It was done. In this. And so we see over and over again that the cross is the place where in our covenant, the covenant that we live in, the new covenant, that his blood and his body bought, it is the work of the cross that does that. And our deliverance, let me say something else about this. Our deliverance from sin, we look at this work and we say, the whole nation of Israel was to observe this every year because it was such a great work. It was so important to them as a people that they were delivered. Even when the children asked, what does this mean? What are we doing here? And then they would say, it is a reminder of what the Lord did in delivering us when he smote the Egyptians. And all of that we just read. Our deliverance, even though that's a great deliverance, ours is greater. It's actually greater than that. How do I know that? Well, first of all, it's a type of our salvation. We do know, or theirs is a type of our salvation, I should say. But let me say this, another thing too. The Jews were in bondage in Egypt. They were stuck there. They were slaves. They had to do whatever they were told to do. They were living in bondage. Could they have escaped on their own? Maybe not 2 million, but could one? Could one family? I mean, Moses escaped. And he had a death sentence on his head when he escaped. People were looking for him. What about the guy that just doesn't show up for work one day because he might be sick? And the next day you realize his house is emptied and he's headed off in the wilderness with his family. And he's already gone. Would they have chased after him? Probably not. In other words, the ability of the Jew in that time to deliver themselves from bondage is much easier than it is for us. There is no option for us to be delivered from sin except what the Lord does. Except what the cross accomplishes. There is no other means given. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Only Christ, only the work of the cross. Let's close with that and we'll go into our next Easter Sunday service. Our Father, we praise you for your goodness and the magnificence of salvation in Christ. We pray that you might continue to reveal these things to us and cause us to heed them. We pray that you'd be with us in this next hour as well to bless us with the message of the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.